thank you all for coming here tonight. So good to see each one of you. And it was a privilege that Stephanie and I had a couple weeks ago to go off to the Wilds Christian Camp and have be there for their youth workers conference. It was a great time to catch up with a few friends and hear some great preaching directed towards those in youth ministry, and there are several other pastors there, so it was a really great time of fellowship. Took me back to my days of being a counselor back in 2010 and 11, and Stephanie was a counselor in 2013, and there was, while I was in college, there was an opportunity to go up to the Wilds and help them with some weekend work. They were constantly recruiting people to come up and help fill in some holes. So I did that one weekend, went up and worked in the kitchen, primarily cleaning and doing a little bit of serving in that area. And one of the meals that they had for us that weekend was soup and salad. And I don't know if you really are a soup and salad person. I like having a nice, my wife and I actually just went to Panera this week and got some nice broccoli cheddar soup. How many of you just like, if you had soup and salad for every day of your life, you'd be happy and content? Okay, I hope I'm not about to offend anybody with what I'm about to say. Anyway, I like a good soup and I like salad. Actually, when I was in high school, one of my favorite things to have was, if I was hungry, was just to go downstairs and make a good Caesar salad for myself. But there's a problem with soup and salad that I've found. And this was reflected by the friend who was sitting next to me as he reflected on the meal in front of him. He said, "This is definitely not a man's meal." What I have found with soups and salad is I often walk away feeling maybe somewhat bloated, but not necessarily satisfied. What I mean by that is there's a different feeling that you get after you've eaten a salad and a soup versus whenever you go eat hamburgers and french fries, and you're like, well, of course, the one's way more healthy for you. Of course you're going to feel that way. But I often feel that way. I feel like I need to eat something else that's like more solid. Maybe you've felt something like this with some other thing in your life. I know for myself, whenever I'm thirsty, maybe for you, when you're thirsty, some people will go and get some orange juice or tea or a soft drink or even Gatorade. And I found the problem with Gatorade is I like the flavor and whatnot, but I often leave even more thirsty than I was beforehand because of the sugars and whatnot. And they do that as a ploy, so you'll keep buying more and drinking more. And, you know, it's all this cycle. So as we think about those things that you know, we eat or drink and feel like we walk away not quite satisfied, there are things in life, and we think of the pursuits of the world that the world is constantly pursuing, that don't ultimately satisfy. And it leaves us, as we think about the things of the world that they're pursuing that doesn't satisfy them, they're not the only ones who do that. Sadly, even Christians are caught up with things of the world that don't satisfy. And the problem is that we as humans, mankind, struggles to find true satisfaction in life without God. And so today we're going to consider that because God freely gives true satisfaction in Him, you must run to Him. So we're going to be in the book of Isaiah today. Well-known passage, Isaiah 55. We're going to talk about God's invitation to satisfaction, which is generously and freely offered. So in Isaiah chapter 55, we read, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from the heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into the singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I want to talk tonight to you about seven steps to true satisfaction. Now, so a little bit of background here in this book. You've got the Israel, Isaiah prophesying to the nation of Israel, how they have been in sin and they're going to be judged. But as prominent as the judgment theme is in the book of Isaiah, the promise of hope and restoration is an equally great theme. And so as you go through this, the book of Isaiah, you see how there's going to be hope for restoration and hope for a physical return to the land. There's also hope for spiritual restoration, for spiritual cleansing from sin. And this is made possible through God's suffering servant, the Messiah. And we see that especially in the previous chapters leading up to chapter 55. So now God invites Israel, but not just Israel, anyone, all the nations, you and me, to come and partake of the satisfaction that is to be found in Jesus Christ. So number one, first step to spiritual satisfaction, to true satisfaction, is you must acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. Go back to verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So this invitation here is for those that are thirsty. Now, who's thirsty? Now, who's it talking about? I'll be honest, I get thirsty quite often. If you see me walking around, you'll probably see me with some sort of water bottle, water cup. I'm not ashamed to say it, that I love water, and I drink water as much as I can. So is it talking about merely thirst? No, it's not just a literal thirst, even though that image is definitely something that the Israelites would have been very familiar with, being in that Judean geography. And I can attest that, having been there and even gone down to near the Dead Sea, where it's 100 plus degrees, it's very hot there. So whenever they talk about thirst, that would grab their attention. It's the implication here is that it's everyone who's thirsty. Whether you realize it or not, you are thirsty. And God is the one that has the water to satisfy, to quench your spiritual thirst. We see this especially in John. When in John 4, 13 through 14, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water, as he has just described, living water that I shall give him, shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And then John 7, verse 38, he says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, who is this for? It's for we've already said that it's implying that it's for everyone. Everyone thirsts, but it's for the poor. And that's why you have to recognize and acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt. You are spiritually thirsty. And you have nothing to offer and to purchase this satisfaction, this true satisfaction that cannot be equated to here on earth. And you have to admit that. You must acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. How many of you ever played the game Monopoly? Okay, most of you have at one reason or at one time or another, and you're thinking, I'm never playing that again because I wasted 5 hours of my life. I played that. It's been a while since I've played, but I remember playing this several times with my siblings, and my siblings to this day still complain that somehow I always ended up with Boardwalk. I can neither confirm nor deny that there were dubious reasons for why that happened. But in that game, as you're going along, your goal is to use your money, buy, and do I want to buy this property? Do I not want to buy this property? Oh, man, I landed on so-and-so's property. That means I have to pay rent. Oh, they've got all three of them. That means the rent's doubled. Oh, they put a house, two houses. Oh, of course, they've got five hotels on Boardwalk. And then whenever that happens, boom, you're out of money, and you have to pay this, mortgage your land that you do have, eventually actually sell that to the person, and finally you're like, okay, I'm bankrupt. I have nothing to give. There's no point in going on in this game. Well, here the idea is that the people he's describing, you and me, everyone, we are spiritually bankrupt. And he highlights this twice. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. One, you don't even have money to purchase this, and this isn't something that you can just work towards and work up and buy for yourselves. So he's emphasizing our own spiritual bankruptcy, but also the fact that it's a free gift from God, a free invitation. This water, he says, does cost something, but it's not going to cost you anything. My suffering servant that I've already laid out in the previous chapters is the one achieving this salvation, this satisfaction. And he has paid for your provision and satisfaction. And you have the phrase there, come and buy wine and milk. It's basically symbolic for abundance and satisfaction. So you must, number one, the first step is acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. But then you must also recognize that your earthly pursuits are worthless. Verse 2, wherefore, or why, do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? It's like you're sitting here, you're trying to do, you're paddling upstream, a raging river rapids. I don't know if you've ever gone whitewater rafting, but it has never crossed my mind while going down those river rapids to turn the boat around and try to go the other way. It ain't happening. That's wasted effort. And that's what Israel was doing. They were pursuing earthly pleasures that don't satisfy. They were worshiping false gods who don't actually exist or provide protection. They were trusting in foreign nations to deliver them from other foreign nations who were seeking to annihilate them. They were extorting the poor and taking advantage of them. They were involved in immorality, and you name it. In 2009, right before my freshman year of college, I went on a mission trip out to Arizona, and we were helping one of our church planters with a VBS, and we were also doing some canvassing for them, promoting the church, promoting the VBS, and we were very wise. We were like, okay, we're out in Arizona, middle of July, temps can get pretty hot, we're going to drink lots of water, and lots of water we did drink. But after the first day of doing that, and it was only like one afternoon or one evening, we got back home and we were all just wasted, and I couldn't figure it out. I'm like, we're teens, why do we have like literally no energy? And we were drinking lots of water. And then finally, our youth pastor's wife, who was a nurse, and she said, I think we probably didn't get enough carbohydrates for you guys. Electrolytes. And so the next time we went out canvassing, we got the Gatorade that I was just criticizing earlier. So we got the Gatorade, and so when we went back out, I found that as I was getting hydrated by drinking the Gatorade, it was supplying those necessary nutrients to my body that helped me. And so when I got home, I wasn't back to the place we were staying. We were all much higher energy. And why was that? Well, even though we were doing what we thought we needed, we were drinking lots of water, that's a good thing, it wasn't a bad thing, it wasn't the best thing. It wasn't actually supplying all of our needs. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is nothing in this world that can satisfy your needs. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy your thirst for satisfaction, to find meaning in life, pleasure in life. Good works won't get you to heaven. That's not going to cut it. That's not enough. Family won't fill the void in your life and provide true lasting satisfaction. That's not enough. Now, I would dare say that in this audience that I'm speaking to mostly people who do know Christ as their Savior. And so if that's the case, and I trust that and I hope and pray that that is, that doesn't necessarily mean, even though we know Jesus, that we're pursuing Him perfectly. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're not pursuing things that still don't that don't ultimately satisfy. Oh yes, this verse is primarily speaking to those who are pursuing worldly things because they don't have Jesus Christ in their life. It's primarily talking to an unsaved audience, but there's still the application for us. Are we pursuing things that are, and are we spending money for that which is not bread? Are we spending our labor for that which satisfieth not? And so what are you pursuing that is worthless and does not satisfy? Is it the same as the world? A job, a career, fame and fortune, relationships, sports, a big house, vacations? You know, even for myself, I long for the good old days. I miss when I was growing up and life was easy then, you know, and I like to recreate memories and try to relive moments. And that's what a lot of people do. They cling to the past and try to recreate that. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying any one of these things in and of themselves. But whenever that's our focus, we're not going to have true satisfaction, even as Christians. And I would dare say that there are a lot of unsatisfied Christians in our churches because although they are saved, they're still pursuing the things of the world to give them happiness and meaning and satisfaction in life. Well, this leads to the third step of how we have true satisfaction in God, and that is you must listen to His offer, specifically His offer of satisfaction in life found in verses 3 through 5. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Now, that word incline, it can mean to spread out, to stretch out, or to cause to bend, or to pitch. And there's a metaphorical sense here that the ear is to bow down or to stretch before God in a position of adherence to what God has to say, what God wants us to do. So the person is to bend or to be stretched out to the will of God. To simply put it, to listen and obey. So this means you're to change what you're doing, change your posture and your demeanor and your attitude in order to conform to what God has to say. When my baby brother, Jordan, I call him my baby brother, he's like 21 now, when he was younger, say around the age of 5, it was really funny whenever you would interact with him and we were just all kind of doing our own thing in the little, in the living room or wherever. He would say, hey, trying to get our attention, hey, hey, hey. And then he would literally grab your face if he was sitting and be like, hey. And it was like, okay, yes, it's kind of rude, but it's really cute too. So he was trying to get us to physically change to where he had our complete attention. And that's the kind of response that we ought to have, is to incline our ears, our bodies, to our hearts, to what God wants to do, and then to come unto me and hear. This is a basic word for hearing, but with the nuance that a response goes along with it. There will be a reaction. Something that, based on what you have heard, now it's going to change what you're doing. So think of the instance in Matthew chapter 28. I believe it's chapter 21, verses 28 and 30 through 30. The Father, or Jesus, says to the Pharisees, there's a father who has a vineyard, and he has two sons, and he says to his sons, go out and work in my vineyard, basically. And the one son says, no, I ain't doing that. And then after a while, he repents and goes and actually does what the father wants. The first one says, yay, father, I'll go do that. And then he goes and does what he wants, and he doesn't obey. Okay, which one of them actually did the father's will? Which one of them heard? You know, initially, it seemed like that first one, he was like, no, that guy was a loser. But actually, he ended up confessing and repenting and going and doing what God actually told him. That's the kind of hearing that we're talking about. And whenever we hear, there's going to be a benefit, and that is life. Your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So this life is promised according to the blessing of the Davidic covenant. Now, God, this you may think, how? How is this tied in and related and whatnot? Well, God promised that a descendant will rule on David's throne forever. And Paul actually quotes this passage in Acts 13:34, linking it to Christ. So God's Messiah servant is that ruler, and he is going to be a witness and leader. I have given him for a witness to the people, and a leader and a commander to the people. He was a witness to the people as he came here on earth. He was a leader. And as when he comes back, he will be a commander, and he will be a king in his second coming. And will be to, he already is a king, but obviously coming back to rule and reign. So, and then in verse 5, you may see, okay, it's getting a little bit confusing. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run into thee. What's going on here? Well, up to this point, when it says, come ye to the waters, this is plural. So it's a generic call, an invitation to anyone to freely come to the salvation that God offers. But here, it's actually a singular you, thou shalt call, compared to the plural one. So this is referring to Christ. Now, Christ called a nation he did not know. What does that mean? Well, the word here is talking about intimate personal knowledge. So it's not that thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not. Oh, Jesus didn't know about a nation? Oh, no, it's obviously not that, because God, Jesus, is omniscient and he knows everything. But it's talking about an intimate relationship, just as he had an intimate relationship with Israel, his covenant people. And so now, under what's going to be the new covenant, it's going to be with all nations. And so the special relationship that Jesus once, that God once had just with Israel is now for all nations. And so this is a reference again to the Gentiles, which is the majority of us, I dare say nearly all of us, a reference to the Gentiles included in the new covenant. And at the completion of the Davidic covenant here is when Christ will sit on David's throne forever. So when Christ sits on David's throne forever in the millennial kingdom and beyond, to be able to have that life is to that he talks about here. Whenever you accept Christ, you accept and come to me for the waters that I have to offer, you will take part in the everlasting covenant according to the sure mercies of David, because that Davidic throne, that ruler, will reign forever. And to be a part of his kingdom is to have life forever. So the Gentiles are coming because of the nature of God, as it says in the verse, the rest of verse 5, because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. The Holy One of Israel and invites and attracts their coming as he glorifies the Son. So up to this point, the steps have been mostly internalized, with this last step starting to seem to indicate, okay, it demands an external response. And then we get to a more overt external response command, and this is step number 4. You must pursue the Lord, verse 6, pursue the Lord while you can. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Seek. This is a desperate search for God, something that you're not merely looking for information. Oftentimes when I was in school, I was like, oh, I need to, find, whenever I had a project, and it was always like half the trouble and the time you spent on a project going to the library, looking up books, was like just trying to find books that actually would help you towards your project. And I don't know if you've ever felt this way, Pastor Joel, and it's like, man, I read a bunch of books or a bunch of pages from this book, and I don't feel like this is going to really help me at all. Okay, it's not talking about that kind of searching. It's not a mere mental search for information. It's talking about a search for a relationship that will, again, change one's life because you care about what God cares about. And then the next thing is to call. It's a desperation call. one that must be made in God's timing, when he's available. Now, how many of you have ever seen the movie that Tom Hanks starred in called Castaway? Okay, good number of you. In that movie, Tom Hanks has been stranded on an island for several years, and he finally makes a raft, and he goes out to sea. And, as he's out there, he loses his best friend. Saddest part in cinema history, crying over an inanimate object. And he's all but given up at that point. And then all of a sudden, when you think he's lost all hope, you see one of those large container ships happening to pass by. Now, as exhausted as he was, do you think he would have been like, looked up and been like, I'm good. I'm tired. I'm still working on my suntan. I'll wave to them when I want. No! In desperation, he weakly tries to get their attention because that ship was only going to be there for so long. Now you may think, how does that apply to this verse? How does that work with God? I need to call upon God while he is near. When is he not near? Well, as Hebrews 9:27 talks about, indicates that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So when you die, if you have not asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, it is too late. And when you stand before the great white throne judgment, there won't be a second chance at that point. And Philippians 2:10 talks about how at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the question is, will you do that willingly before that time in life, or will you do it because at that point you will have no place to go? You will, in other words, practically be forced that at the name of Jesus, every knee drops down. And that's the reality. And all the Christians, all those who know Jesus Christ, they have already done that in their hearts, so that there's not going to be anyone forcing them to do that. They're doing that willingly. And at that time, when God is exercising judgment over those who have rejected him, it's going to be too late. Well, not only is there a time that we will stand before him in judgment, as unbelievers will stand before him at the great white throne judgment, there's also the second time, place that I believe that when God becomes not near, and that's when God withdraws his conviction from your heart and gives you over to your sin and rebellion. Some people would call this a point of no return. And this concept may seem a little bit uncomfortable for us, and you may think, would God really do that? And turn with me over to Psalm 81. Psalm chapter 81 is a psalm where God pleads for Israel's obedience. And in verse 10, he says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to me, to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. It's an interesting phrase. I gave them up into their own heart's lust. We see a similar, basically identical phrase repeated in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. A very telling passage about the depravity of mankind and how man's heart is desperately wicked and sinful. And in our heart of hearts, before we came to Christ, we were God's enemies and wanted our sin. And in three times we see a similar phrase to God gave them up. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And then verse 28, and even though they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And as you read Hebrews chapter 6, there seems to be an indication of those exposed to the truth but who reject it and leave it time and time again will reach some sort of point of no return. And I don't know what exactly that looks like. We can't say that so-and-so who's unsaved and has been so for years has reached that point. That, you know, we can't say this. How this exactly works out and when this happens, I don't know. But there does seem to be a serious warning in the Scriptures. Call upon the Lord while He is near. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And so this is where God finally gives you up to your sin and says, okay, is this what you want? Then have at it. And He gives you up to a reprobate mind, gives you up to your sin. So don't reject the Lord. Call upon the Lord while He may be found, while He is near. Well, part of seeking and calling on the Lord is linked to step number five. As you think about how you must pursue the Lord, that's step number four. Step five is reject your sin. Back in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Yes, so coming to God means that you don't and can't add anything to your salvation. But true repentance has always been a two-sided coin of turning to God and away from sin. You can't do this. You know, like, okay, I get a little bit of having one foot in heaven, one foot on earth, you know, having a hold of God and a hold of the earth. No, it's complete 180, turning towards God, rejecting your sin. Forsake means to leave behind and not go back. Now, whenever I was an intern in Pennsylvania for 9 months at a church there, well, I was walking downstairs, doing some odds and ends, kind of cleaning stuff out, and I went into this one room that had this old refrigerator, and I was like, oh, that's interesting, I hadn't noticed this before. And I opened the refrigerator, and was immediately assaulting my nostrils was the smell of rotten eggs that had been there who knows how long. And immediately I went, bang! And I was like, oh! And trust me, I did not want to go back there and get it, because that smell was so repulsive, one of the worst smells I've ever smelled. And the only reason that I went back was to go and throw it away. That's the kind of view that we ought to have of sin, is we turn away at first sight of it, at first hint. Pastor Dole was talking about it a little bit this morning with our pursuit of holiness, is that we ought not to tolerate it at all. We ought to flee from sin and turn away from it and turn to God. And so man's ways and thoughts are wicked, and we must leave those behind. And again, we may think about the wickedness of others, like the world, but even our own thoughts and our own ways as Christians are not always what they ought to be. And so forsake your sin, turn from your wicked ways, and turn to the Lord, because He is gracious and He's compassionate. At the end, He says, for He will abundantly pardon. God's waiting there with open arms, waiting for you to come back in repentance. Step number six, you must recognize God's superiority towards man. As you look in verse 8 and 9, you see how His thoughts and His ways are superior to our thoughts and our ways. This is one of the quintessential verses on God's distinctness from His creation. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, you think about our atmosphere. You've got the troposphere, it's about 7 to 10 miles above the Earth, and then you have the ozone layer and the stratosphere, which is like 10 to 31 miles above the Earth, and between the stratosphere and the troposphere is roughly where most planes fly. Then you've got the mesosphere, about 32 to 50 miles above us. The coldest temps in our atmosphere are in that layer, down to even 130 degrees, negative 130 degrees. This layer protects us from meteors. And then you have the thermosphere, about 50 to 440 miles above us, which can have temps up to or that's where our satellites are, and that's where the aurora is. And then you've got the exosphere, the final layer, that's 440 miles to 6,200 miles above us, and that can get up to temps of 200 degrees Celsius. This is kind of the transition zone between our atmosphere and then space beyond. And you think, wow, that's unfathomable, that space and distance above us. Yeah. And that's what God likens his thoughts to our ways and thoughts. Our thoughts and our ways are so beneath his. We can't even really fathom the distance of our own atmosphere. How much more are God's thoughts and ways than ours? So why does this matter, you may think? Well, one may question, why is God pardoning Israel and even giving them this opportunity when they've been so wicked? Why is God giving this opportunity to the nations who are also just as equally wicked? Why is God giving me this chance? It's because his thoughts are higher than your thoughts. His ways are higher than your ways. We can't comprehend it. And not only that, are his thoughts and ways superior to ours, his words are superior to ours. In verses 10 and 11, talks about how as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, jumping to verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. His words accomplish what he wants. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you bought something and took it home. You're kind of excited about this new tool, new toy, whatever. And the first time you go to use it, what does it do? Breaks. Ugh, I had this experience. We had just moved into our house last, I guess maybe springtime. I don't know, maybe it was in the fall, the first fall that we were here. And we had some pruners that we had gotten. And I went out to kind of prune this branch, and I go up and I go, and well, what I thought would happen was the branch would break off and I would have a nice, neat cut. And instead, it didn't cut and my handle went, and I was like, this is the first time I use it. So I took it back to the place that I got it from and say, hey, what gives? And they got me a new one, so it was all good. But that never happens with God. Whenever he says something, it will happen. And so just as the water accomplishes its purpose in replenishing the earth's needs and doesn't go back up into the atmosphere and become clouds and then come down again, it doesn't do that until it's accomplished its purpose. That's how God's word is. God's word brings life where there was not life before. God's word convicts and changes lives where they need to be changed. So that means that we can trust his words about salvation, about satisfaction, about provision in life, about eternal life, the future Davidic kingdom under the Messiah that will rule, and we can trust that God will work in hearts and in as his word is read and preached on a weekly basis, as his word is read throughout the week. And so we've looked at several steps of how we can have satisfaction. Number one, we've seen in verses 1 that you must recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. Number 2, you must also recognize that your pursuits are worthless. And then number 3, we've looked at how you must listen to God's offer. Number 4 and number 5 were closely linked as you must pursue the Lord, and then also you must reject your sin. And then we also just talked about how we must acknowledge and recognize God's superiority to man. And then finally, you can take joy, and you must take joy in the future. Verses 12 and 13 talks about how you shall go out with joy and be led forth in with peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be a sign, shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting covenant that shall not be cut off. There is an anticipation of joy that will come in this Davidic kingdom to come. There is a buildup and excitement. So as you're discouraged about what you're going through in life, look to the end, look to the future, look to our hope that we have in heaven, in Christ, in the future kingdom with the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I get pleasure from thinking about something fun that I'm going to do Whether it be when I was growing up and I had spring break coming up with my siblings, or maybe even Christmas, or it was just even fun just thinking about it. But that in and of itself wasn't the main thing that it was exciting. It was actually the final event. And so as we look forward to, you know, it should give us joy and excitement to look forward to what we have, the hope we have in Christ in our final kingdom with Him. The real thing will be even better. And so as the Israelites would return in joy from captivity, and then as we look forward to the millennial kingdom, those who come to the Lord for satisfaction can experience joy both now and even greater joy in the future, when there will be finally peace. And you see the mountains and the hills personified as singing and clapping their hands. And in verse 13, it talks about how the curse is reversed. There's no thorns and thistles, but plant life will be growing unimpeded. John MacArthur said about this: in the Davidic kingdom, positive changes in nature, including the reverse of his curse, will be an ongoing testimony to the Lord's redemption of his people. And this kingdom will last forever. So this should give us cause for joy. Are you discouraged? Take hope in our future. Take courage and focus on Christ and what He has achieved for us, achieved for you in salvation. So some closing questions as we conclude tonight. One, have you admitted your own spiritual bankruptcy and worthless pursuits? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Has there ever been a time for you in your life that you recognized, I have nothing? I can't bring anything to the table. I can't work my way to heaven. I am spiritually bankrupt. My pursuits in life have been worthless. And maybe you're sitting here as a Christian and you think, you know, if I were to be honest, the things that I've been pursuing in life, they're not going to really matter in the kingdom. I haven't really been laying up treasures in heaven. Are you seeking the Lord and turning from sin? Are you also reveling in the magnificence and trustworthiness of our God? A big theme in Isaiah is I am God and there is none else like me. And so he says that time and time and again because he wants his people to trust in him. Not false gods, not other nations, him. So whenever you're going through hard times, and I don't know what you're going through right now, are you trusting in God? First for salvation, but then to provide for you and care for you. And then what are you seeking to satisfy you? Do you need Christ? Perhaps you would admit that you are spiritually parched and dry. Come to Christ. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk.